Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles and we want to turn back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we'll be looking today beginning in verse 7. And I'm going to read in your hearing verses 7 down through verse 12. Here we see Paul's ministry there in Troas. Acts 20 and beginning with verse 7. It says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, 'Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him.' And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while, until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we look to your word today. And Lord, we acknowledge that your word is truth. It is inerrant, infallible, and it is all sufficient. It is all that we have, it is all that we need, and it is all that we want. We pray, Father, that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit today, that he would teach us and instruct us in the ways of righteousness, that we would be found as those who are eager to humbly and gladly receive that word that saves us, that word that sanctifies us and successfully guides us to glory. And Father, we pray that if there are those here apart from Christ, that you would, in accordance with your sovereign decree and purpose, and your bountiful mercy, draw them to yourself that they might receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last time, you'll recall, we looked at verses 1 through 6 of our text. In Acts chapter 20, we read there in these first 6 verses about Paul's travel into Macedonia. He left Ephesus and he traveled into Macedonia. Why was he going back into Macedonia before he went to Jerusalem? Well, it was for the purpose of collecting that love offering for those impoverished believers in Jerusalem, and the churches collectively, all as an act of generosity and charity, gave to that contribution that those believers might be assisted. And so we read there in verse 1 of Paul as he expresses his farewell to the church. We read, of course, in verse 2 about him going throughout the various places of Macedonia. And how is that ministry described? It is described as Paul encouraging the believers throughout those places. We read in verse 3 how he evaded a plot of the enemy, that is, the Jews, who tried again to kill him. And then we noted in verse 4 about how he had enlisted various individuals to assist him in this collection and to bring it to Jerusalem. And we read in verse 4 that there were 7 different individuals, and they, of course, would have assisted Paul as a means of protection and security as they traveled with all of this money. And they were from 3 from Macedonia, 4 from Asia Minor, and they were kind of a collection of representatives from the various churches. So that whenever they came to Jerusalem, ultimately, that would be a very real personal reflection of that united collection for believers there in Jerusalem. We noted, of course, finally in verses 5 and 6, how it is that Luke described their traveling into the various places and ultimately coming to Troas, where they stayed 7 days. And of course, from that we noted by way of application that the ministry of encouragement is a vital New Testament church ministry. Indeed, the Apostle Paul declared, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, he says, quote, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another." That is what we are to do, individually, personally, collectively, reciprocally. As the word goes forth, we encourage each other. Now, as we look here in verses 7 through 12, I want to give just kind of a broad outline of the text, as we'll be looking specifically at verse number 7 today and for the next few weeks. But what we find here in verses 7 through 12 is a record of Paul's ministry there in the city of Troas. We find in verses 7 and 8 that meeting of God's people in worship. They met together, and we are told about the day of their worship, and we are told some of the details of their worship, namely communion and proclamation, that is, the preaching of the word. In verse 9, we read about this mishap that took place. It was a sad account of a young man who fell from a windowsill down 3 stories and to his death. As Paul preached, he preached longer and longer, and he fell out of the window, falling asleep, and he died. We read in verse number 10 about a miracle, and that is the miracle that Paul, as an apostle, was enabled by the Spirit to enact, whereby this dead man, Eutychus, was resurrected to life. We read about the fellowship of this meal that they enjoyed in verse 11. We have a statement here about the state of mind of the church. It says that they were, verse 12, not a little comforted. The idea of being encouraged there as a result of the ministry that took place. And then in verses 13 through 16, we didn't read these verses. We read here of Paul and his team as they move from Troas to Miletus. So that's kind of a general survey of the verses before us. Let us now dial in as we read here of Paul's ministry in Troas. Look with me again at verse 7 and 8. It says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered." Here we are told about the gathering of the church. This was not just a casual, informal gathering. No, this was a gathering for public, corporate worship. It was a day where they had to come together and to worship the Lord. And what was that day? Well, we are told, verse 7, it was the first day of the week. That is Sunday, the Lord's Day. And what are the details listed as to what they did on that day? Well, communion, breaking bread, and the proclamation of the Word of God. We'll get into those details later. But today what I want us to consider is this statement about the day of worship. They met on the first day of the week, on Sunday. A congregation, this is a little detail that the Holy Spirit has revealed, and it is not insignificant. Indeed, it is very important as we understand what is that day appointed that we as God's people are to gather and bring corporately that worship to Him. The first day of the week. We call this, and indeed the Scriptures call this, the Lord's Day. Now, I want you to take with me, if you will, your hymnal, and I want to read from our confession of faith. As you're well aware, we have in the back of our hymnal a copy of our confession of faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And we find in that chapter 22 details that the confession provides for us as it relates to worship, that is, how we are to worship, and then when we are to worship. Now, in chapter 22 of our confession, the first six paragraphs have to do with how we are to worship. And it lays out what we refer to as the regulative principle of worship. Paragraphs 7 and 8 lay out for us when we are to worship. God is just as concerned with when we worship as how we worship. In paragraph number 7, he tells us the statement here in the confession, the writers, of the institution and appointment of that day of worship. And then in paragraph 8, how we are to sanctify that day, how we are to keep that day or consecrate that day. So let me just read to you paragraphs 7 and 8, because these two paragraphs specifically deal with the Christian Sabbath. Paragraph 7 says, "As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding on all men in all ages, He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished." Paragraph 8. "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparation of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship and in duties of necessity and mercy." So in paragraph 7, you have a statement about the institution of the Christian Sabbath. And then paragraph 8, you have a statement about the consecration of that day. That is, how are we to keep that day? Now, about 4 years ago, I preached on the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath as it related to the Ten Commandments. That was about 4 years ago. And I preached over 10 sermons on it at that point. And so what I want to do today and over the next 2 or 3 weeks is look at the doctrine of the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath through the lens specifically of what our confession says. So I want you to keep your hymnal out and to this place, because we're going to look at the Christian Sabbath as it relates to what our confession says about its institution and then about its sanctification. We are a confessional church. We, therefore, ascribing to the 1689 as our confession of faith, are, by virtue of that, a Sabbatarian church. And that's one of the things that sets Reformed Baptists apart from all other kinds of Baptists. I mean, you can have Baptists of all different, you know, someone said all different flavors and varieties and all different shades of color. You can have Baptists, sadly, in this day that are charismatic Baptists. And you can have Baptists who are Arminian and Pelagian and some who are dispensational and some who are Calvinist. But being a Reformed Baptist is more than merely being a Calvinist, although that is included in being a Reformed Baptist. No, it has to do with being confessional, that we ascribe to the 1689 Confession of Faith. And one of the most significant aspects of that confession, as it relates to being a Reformed Baptist, is that we hold explicitly to not only Calvinism, but to confessionalism as a principle to that doctrine of covenantalism and Sabbatarianism. And so those are kind of the three aspects of being a prescriber of the 1689 that sets us apart. We are not only Calvinists, but we are covenantal and Sabbatarian. So this is a very important point for our church specifically. And that's why it is right to give due attention to this doctrine when it arises in our textual expositions. Acts 20 and verse 7 is one of the proof texts which our confession uses to justify and promote the Christian Sabbath. And so we're not just kind of reaching out into outer space to come up with this teaching. This comes right out of our study, Acts 20 and verse 7. But I want you to look there in paragraph 7, as we're going to look at this line by line. What is it that we teach and hold to as it relates to the Christian Sabbath? Well, look again at paragraph 7, and let's just look at this line after line. Don't put your hymnal up yet. We're going to be looking at this throughout the sermon today. So just a heads up, have it out as we'll be looking at it. The first line of paragraph 7 says this: it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God. What I want you to look at in our confession is that first clause. As it is the law of nature. Here the writers of our confession declare that the law of nature establishes and requires and declares that there be a day appointed for worship. The law of nature requires an appointed day for God's people to corporately gather and worship Him. Sam Waldron, in his commentary on our confession, says three things are evident by the light of nature. Because some of us might be saying here, now wait a minute, I didn't know you can get that from the light of nature. How in the world do you get that there is a God, or that we should worship Him, or that there should be a day to worship Him from the light and laws of nature? And so Sam Waldron says there are three things. Number one, God, according to the laws of nature, must be worshipped publicly and corporately by men. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, as you're kind of balancing the hymnal in one place and your Bibles on the other, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. This idea of the laws of nature. Does the laws of nature, or does general revelation reveal that there is a God and that He is to be worshipped? Well, that is very clear. Romans chapter 1, notice beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. That is a statement about the laws of nature, about general revelation. Verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. God has revealed himself through general revelation, the laws of nature, and men are accountable unto God for that revelation. God's attributes, his divine nature, verse 20, his eternal power, that is his attributes, who he is and what he is like, has been revealed through general revelation. And not only has God revealed it, but men are without excuse. That's the level of this revelation. Now, continuing verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Notice, if you will, in verse 21, not only has God revealed himself through general revelation, the laws of nature, not only has he revealed himself as it relates to who he is and what he is like, so much so that men are without excuse, but according to verse 21, that revelation requires that men honor him and give thanks to him. That is an expression of worship unto the Lord. Honoring and giving thanks unto him. Verse 21. Notice in verse 25, again you have this statement about the requirement of all humanity to worship Almighty God. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. They should and they are required to worship the Creator, but instead they worship the creature. So here in just Romans chapter 1, we have clearly revealed that God, through the law of nature, has revealed himself sufficiently that men are without excuse, and that men are to bring to that God worship as humanity is required, and that worship is to bring honor to God and thanksgiving to God and ascription to God that he alone is worthy of that worship. And so Sam Waldron says this as it relates to this statement on the law of nature. Number one, God must be worshipped publicly and corporately by men. Number two, such worship requires an agreed upon day. If all of humanity is required to worship God, they are to do so publicly and corporately, as our confession affirms, then there must be a day to do it, where one sets aside one's other activities so that there could be this united, corporate, public bringing of worship unto the Lord. You see how that's a consequence of that requirement of that corporate worship that God requires. All of mankind are required to honor him, give him thanks, and worship him. And if all mankind are required to do so, then all of mankind must have a day where they set aside their normal activities, whereby that special day of bringing that thanks and worship and honor is to be given. So Waldron says that this day requires an agreed upon day. so that it is a united activity. And then number three, Waldron says this, the day must be appointed by God. The day is not up for men to decide what day that will be. It is according, now looking again at our confession, we read there in chapter 22, notice in verse 7, as to the law of nature, that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment. It's not according to what men think. It's not, well, this little group of people here, they decide that they're going to gather on Saturdays to worship. And another little group, a congregation over here, says, well, we're going to do it on Fridays because that's more convenient to all of us. Or we're going to do it on Sunday. No. That appointed day is by God's choosing, not by our choosing. You're saying, well, why is that? Why is that so important? That is important because for men to appoint the day rather than God would violate the prerogatives of who God is as God. Look with me there in the confession at paragraph 1. You see, the very idea that we can even worship God is according to God's prerogative to say yes or no. And notice at the very beginning of chapter 22, as it relates to worship, paragraph 1, the light of nature shows that there is a God, that's Romans chapter 1, who has lordship and sovereignty over all. It's His prerogative to say if He is to be worshipped and how, that this God is just, good, and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. And then notice the next sentence. But by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according... I'm sorry, I skipped a line there. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself. Did you see that? It is instituted by Himself. And it is not by the imaginations and the devices or suggestions of men or Satan. God has the prerogative to say, if men may worship Him, how men may worship Him, and when men may worship Him. Now, congregation, that is exactly what we here at Reformed Baptist Church of Fort Worth believe and teach. Because that is what our confession declares and the Word of God attests to. The law of nature requires that there be an appointed day for worship. Secondly, as we think about this day, now looking there in paragraph 7, as the law of nature, this proportion of time, the law of nature, our general revelation, makes clear the need for the day, but it does not reveal which day that is. In other words, we can look at nature, we can look at the laws of nature, we can look at general revelation, and we can see, yes, there is a God. Yes, He is good. Yes, He is to be honored and worshiped, and He is to be given thanks for. But the laws of nature do not tell us which day we are to gather to worship. That is beyond the scope of general revelation. So you'll note there in paragraph 7, you'll see there that it says, starting there in about the second line, that this day, this proportion of time, quote, be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment. And I want you to look there specifically at that phrase there, this day, set apart, so by His word, that special revelation, and then there are three words to describe this commandment of this appointed day. Positive, moral, and perpetual. Now, moral has to do with the moral law of God, that eternal law of God. moral law as opposed to the ceremonial law and the judicial laws that were given to Israel specifically in the Old Testament. We understand the moral law. That's the Ten Commandments. Perpetual has to do with the fact that the moral law, it continues. In other words, the moral law of God doesn't change from age to age or dispensation to dispensation. God says, thou shalt not steal or thou shalt not kill. That's not just for the Israelites in the Old Testament. That's a part of the moral law, and it continues all throughout human history. Murder is sin. But I want you to notice specifically, we know what the moral idea here of this commandment is, and the perpetual aspect is this idea of the word positive there in paragraph 7. This is a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment. What does the confession mean by positive? We may think of that word positive, and we might say, well, something positive versus something negative. You know, something positive is uplifting, and something negative is, well, it's kind of a downer. That's not the meaning of the word positive here in our confession. Positive means literally something that God has specifically revealed through special revelation. Sam Waldron says this, and I'll just quote him as to the meaning of this word positive in our confession. The term positive used here in the confession means something in addition to the law of nature and general revelation. The appointed day must be revealed by special revelation. All men are intuitively aware of the necessity of worshiping God and for a day to worship God. But general revelation doesn't tell us what that day is. No, we need a positive commandment. We need special revelation to reveal to us what that day actually is. And that is exactly what God has done. William Ames, that fine theologian from another day, in his book, The Morrow of Theology, which, by the way, was a very popular systematic theology and was carried over by the colonists and the Puritans as they came to America. Often, you know, they would have the Geneva Bible, and they would have one other book, if they had only one other book, and that would be The Morrow of Theology by William Law. That was their, or William Ames, rather. That was their systematic. He says this in his systematic about this idea of a positive law. Quote, natural reason dictates that some time be set apart for the worship of God. For man needs to have time for all of his actions, especially his outward ones. And he cannot conveniently attend divine worship unless he cease from other works during the time. To this extent, therefore, the time of worship is based upon the same precept as worship itself. When God created the whole world, he is said also to have created time with it. And in the same way, when he commanded and ordained religious actions, he also commanded and ordained a certain time as a necessary circumstance. That some particular day should be set apart for the more solemn worship of God is a natural moral law. It is not unknown to the heathen who have had set and solemn feast days in every age. Positive law decrees that this holy day should occur at least once in a week or in the compass of seven. What William Ames is saying there is that when you look at human history and you look at other heathen peoples had special days set apart for worship. So the law of nature reveals there must be a day set apart for corporate worship. But of course, they did not have a positive command. They didn't have the revealed will of special revelation. And so therefore, although the light of nature revealed there is a God, he is to be worshipped, they didn't have that positive commandment of what day that is that they are to worship. And Ames says in his systematic, that day is revealed by God. It is one day in seven, and that by divine decree. So, when we look at our confession, we note here that it is the law of nature that reveals there is a God, He is to be worshipped, there is to be a special day to worship Him. But through general revelation, we cannot know that day. But what we cannot discern by general revelation, God has revealed through special revelation, through a positive commandment, and that positive commandment is the Sabbath. This day is a moral and perpetual commandment. And this congregation is where we differ from even those who hold to the idea that, yes, there was a positive commandment for a Sabbath in the Old Testament, but now in the New Covenant, there's no longer a need for an appointed day for worship. That all was a part of Old Testament Israel. No, our confession says, again, paragraph 7, that it not only is a positive day, but it is a moral and a perpetual commandment. Notice the rest of the statement. Binding on all men in all ages. He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him. So our confession is very clear as it relates to this reality. We have a very succinct statement of God's requirement of a worship appointed by God one day in seven. Now, congregation, this goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And I want you to turn with me back in Genesis chapter 2. This idea of the perpetuity of the fourth commandment, that is the continuation of the fourth commandment, of the continuation of the Sabbath, now the Christian Sabbath on the Lord's Day, it is based on one of the lines of reason and revelation is that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It is instituted by God at creation. Now, you're in the book of Genesis. Look with me in chapter 2. We're very familiar with this passage, but it's very important to this subject. Genesis 2 and verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. This, of course, is the seventh day, God's 6 days of creating all things, the heavens and the earth in the beginning. And we have here in this record of that seventh day of creation. Here we have a statement that God rested on that seventh day. And we affirm that this practice of the Sabbath, this day appointed for worship, has its origin all the way back to the week of creation. That is, it is a creation ordinance. Now, most of us here today are familiar with the terminology creation ordinance, but some of us may not be familiar with the idea of a creation ordinance. What exactly is a creation ordinance? It is, and let me just give you a definition, a creation ordinance is an ethical norm which is based upon the work of God in creation. An ethical norm that abides based on what God did and ordained in the week of creation. It has significance for as long as creation continues. Just as it's a creation ordinance, it continues as long as there is a creation and does not stop. What exactly are the creation ordinances? Because there are several. Well, first of all, there is the creation ordinance of procreation and marriage. You're there in Genesis 2. Look back in Genesis 1 and verse 28. It says, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That is God's revealed will of procreation. It is God's desire not to have just a few children, but to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Of course, according to God's providence in your individual life. Procreation is a creation ordinance. It wasn't just for Old Testament Israel. It is for as long as creation continues. Secondly, not only procreation, but the institution of marriage. You have there this statement about being fruitful and multiplying. In chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, you have the institution of marriage. And you know the story very well of the creation of Eve. Just notice in verse 24 of chapter 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The idea there of leaving and cleaving and becoming one flesh. What is that? That is the creation ordinance of marriage. It wasn't just for Old Testament Israel. It is for as long as creation continues. So you have the creation ordinance of procreation and of marriage. And actually, I would like to reverse that order. Marriage first and then procreation. I think that's much more appropriate. But those are creation ordinances. Notice with me also the ordinance of creation of labor or work. Look again at chapter 1, verse 28. Not only were these who were married to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but they were to subdue it and have dominion over it. They were to subdue and have dominion. And then notice in chapter 2, verse 15, that is exactly what we see. Chapter 2, verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Work was not something that came as a result of the fall. Now, work became much harder after the fall. And it was through the sweat of his brow, and there will be thorns and difficulties, and the ground was cursed. But the idea of work itself is a creation ordinance and God's desire from the very beginning. Again, the creation ordinance of work, that was not just for Old Testament Israel, but that is for all humanity, just like procreation and marriage, as long as creation continues. The other creation ordinance is, from our text in chapter 2, the Sabbath. That is, one day in seven that is an appointed day of worship. What exactly is a Sabbath? The word Sabbath literally means a rest from work or a cessation of labor. Now, we have established in the creation ordinance that all humanity are to work. And so just as it is established that all are to work, it makes perfect sense that there would be one day in seven whenever they rest from their work. You see how these all interrelate? Just as they are ordained to work, there is this ordination that there be a rest interspersed with that work. Now, there are several questions that we want to look at specifically as it relates to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. That is the creation ordinance of the Sabbath. First of all, note with me here as we ask and answer questions, what does it mean for the text to say that God blessed this seventh day? Look again at verse number 3. It says, so God blessed the seventh day. Well, why in the world did God bless the seventh day? What does it mean for God to bless the seventh day? He bestowed, in blessing it, a special favor on that day. He made it a vehicle through which blessing would come to humanity. This is not arbitrary. He blessed that day. He made it, by His sovereign bestowal, a special day and a conduit and vehicle through which blessings would flow to humanity. A second question that might be asked is, why would God pronounce a blessing on the seventh day if in chapter 1, verse 31, He already declared that all of His creation was very good? Look at verse 31 of chapter 1. It says, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. The fact that every day was already declared very good, certainly that is the assumption. Every day is a blessed day. Every day was perfect in paradise and therefore blessed in that sense. No, God blessed the day to emphasize that this Sabbath day was a different day. It was a distinct day. It was a day set apart from the other 6 days. There isn't a record here that God blessed those days in a special way. No, it was the one day of rest that He blessed. Another question we might ask out of verse number 3 is, what does it mean for God to make it holy? Again in verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. What does it mean for God to make it holy? Well, the idea of making something holy is setting it apart for a special purpose. That's the very idea of holiness. And here we are told at the beginning of creation that God set one day out of 7, He set it apart as a separated, special day. He declared it to be His day in a unique way. He didn't do that for the other 6. He did it for this Sabbath day, this day of rest. Another question that we might ask about this text, why did God create in 6 days? I mean, He could have created in 6 hours had He wanted to. He could have created in 6 seconds if He wanted to. He could have, in an instant, created everything. Why in 6 days? Why did God then rest on the seventh day? Does God require rest? Does God need rest? Was He tired after 6 days of work? Well, obviously the answer to that is no. No, 1,000 times no. God was not tired from His work. No, what God was doing is He was establishing a pattern of 6 days and one day. God didn't need any rest. God could have created instantaneously. But He was establishing a week and establishing a one day in 6 after 6 whereby there is worship brought to Him. This pattern of labor and rest goes all the way back to the creation ordinance. God ordained labor, and He here is giving the pattern, the example, and the wonderful testimony to that one day in 7 whereby men are to rest. God was establishing this as a universal ethical obligation, a pattern that continues until the end of creation. And it is needful even in this day. Congregation, we think about this idea, and we're going to get into the details of the seventh day versus the Lord's day. We'll deal with this in a whole lot more detail as we move forward. For some of us, this is very familiar territory. But because I grew up in a traditional Baptist church, and many of us here as well, The teaching here about the Sabbath and a creation ordinance, this is something that is not familiar to many of us, because this is not often taught in churches today. And yet, it is a statement of our confession that God is to be worshipped, that He is to be worshipped, and He is to be worshipped as He has stipulated. When we come together to worship God, we don't just gather and do, well, Sister Susie, what do you think we ought to do today in worship? What makes you feel good? What kind of music or what kind of activity will make you feel right today? Well, then we'll do that. No, God appoints His worship. And we don't have any right to bring to Him anything that He has not ordained. And not only has God appointed the privilege that we can come before Him and worship, and what we are to do when we come before Him in worship, God has ordained that special day. He has revealed it not through general revelation, but through a positive commandment and special revelation, that moral and perpetual obligation for all men in all ages to bring worship unto their Creator. Next time we'll consider even more this idea of the Sabbath and a creation ordinance. And we're going to seek to look from the Scriptures to prove that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. But today for us as we gather, it is a call for us as His people to reaffirm and embrace and have a delight in this special day. A day to gather, a day to give God praise, a day to bring God what God is due to receive. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before You today, we are so thankful that You have given us this one day in seven whereby we might worship You. And yes, as You revealed that day for Your old covenant people to be the seventh day, so You have revealed to us as Your new covenant people in the glorious, wonderful observance and recognition of the recreation in Jesus Christ and the new life on Resurrection Sunday that we gather on the first day of the week, that we might give You praise and glory and honor. Father, may our worship today, may it have brought You honor. May these truths bring You praise as we acknowledge You alone appoint the day and appoint the very means of our worship. Lord, if there are those who do not know Christ today as their personal Savior and Lord, we pray that You would be pleased, in accordance with Your sovereign will, to draw them to Yourself, that they might embrace Christ as their Savior and might have the wonderful privilege of being a joint heir with Christ and a new covenant priest to bring worship unto You. This we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. At this time, we want to stand together as we prepare for our benediction. And reading the benediction revealed to us in Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.